In our discussion last week, or actually 2 weeks ago, we got to the point of the practice slide that we do as a matter of form when we look at each scene. And what's intended by that is to find some applications that will be helpful to us. In other words, what can we take from the text and utilize as we seek to live day by day? And we talked about what it meant to them in the first century. In short, that there had been a victory gained in this battle of Armageddon, or this great battle of the Lord that had happened, to where Satan and the beast and the false prophet had been beaten. They had been defeated. And as Christ gained the victory in our text in chapter 20 and verses 1 through 10, we find that as a result of that, that he was bound. Notice verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon, this angel, as he had the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. The binding of Satan is something that would certainly be an encouragement to the brethren in the first century. Secondly, that those who are on Christ's side, having reference specifically to the martyrs that are mentioned in verse 4, I saw thrones and sat on them. Judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received the mark on the foreheads of their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we see them reigning in exaltation with the Christ. It's kind of an interesting point that we can actually mention as well, the way there is a sense in which we will reign with Christ. And Timothy, Paul in his letter to Timothy establishes that. I'm going to actually read that to you in a while. But the fact is that we have the ability to reign with him if we are his, if we belong to God. And that's an explanation that we find stated here in this particular text. So, with that in mind, we get down to the third point under the first column, which is where we ended last week, or 2 weeks ago, and that is that there is a statement made concerning what's going to happen in a future time. So we will affirm again the position that we take is the 1,000 years of Christ's reign is not a literal 1,000 years, as is sometimes claimed in the religious world today. There is nothing about this particular text that would indicate that the number that is found there should be taken literally. The book of Revelation is a book of symbols. The numbers in the book do not have reference to literal numbers, but rather to concepts. And when we talk about 1,000 years, that's a full and uninterrupted period of time. And that is where we are today in regard to the reign of Christ. And for this period of time, Satan is bound, but there's going to come a time, and we don't know when that will be, but it will be near the end, where Satan will be released for a short period of time. I notice in verse 3 of the text that he would be sealed and contained for this 1,000 years, but after these things he must be released for a little while, or I believe the King James Version renders it a little season. So Satan has been bound today, but he's going to be released sometime in the future. This is the only time anywhere in Scripture where we have anything said about this. And so we don't have much in regard to the details. As you go down to verses 4 through 6, not 4 through 6, but down to 7 through 10, you find what will happen when Satan is released. It's an indication of something that seems to be similar to what we are referring to here in this period of time, when there are nations that have arisen and allied themselves with the beast and with the false prophet for the purpose of deceiving men and of warring against the Christ. And it seems something very similar is described in verses 7 through 10 of the text. But just as it happened here that Christ was victorious in that great battle, then in the end, in that short period of time, it will end with the defeat of Satan, the complete and total defeat of Satan. As you'll notice in verse 10 of the text, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So what we have described here with regard to this great battle that we read about in chapter 19, this great battle of the Lord, is the defeat of Satan. We find the beast and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire, and then Satan bound up in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. but he will be released sometime in the future for a short while. When is that? What are the circumstances surrounding it? That's only speculative, and we need not be speculating about it other than to note that it will happen, and it will be for a short season before that final rebellion is put down, and then the judgment day will be present. So this is what is being spoken of in this particular section. As a application to those who are living at that time, is that realization that for that period of time, when the beast and the false prophet are done away with, when the battle is won, Satan will be bound, and there will be that period of time of uninterrupted reign of Christ on his throne with those who are beheaded to be exalted with him in heaven, in verse 4 of the text. So, with that in mind, let us now just talk about the second column. What can we learn from it? What are some things that we can apply? Well, certainly, that idea of Satan being bound, that is something that is true today. When we find what was in existence in the first century with regard to the ability of the beast and the false prophet to deceive men, with regard to the aligning of nations against God, we certainly haven't seen anything like that in the centuries that have followed after the fall of the evil empire, that beast, on that particular occasion. And I want you to notice that when we talk about the binding of Satan, it runs concurrently with the uninterrupted reign of Christ. And so when we talked about this last 2 weeks ago, we emphasized that really this particular text, Revelation 21 through 10, is not about the thousand-year reign of Christ. That's where the emphasis has been. But the emphasis of the text actually is the defeat and binding of Satan for that thousand years. And so that is something that should give us some comfort to know that there is a limitation that God has put upon the devil for this period of time, at a time in which we are living. The power of the beast, the false prophets, broken. They are in the lake of fire. The Satan is bound in the pit. Now, what does that mean? Certainly, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, it doesn't mean that Satan is not able to do anything today. It's just that there is a limitation as to what he can do. So keep this in mind. You remember what the Apostle Peter says, that the devil's like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. But the promise is that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. He is in his place. There is nothing that he can do to compel us. His abilities are lessened and limited. And we, if we desire to serve God, cannot be thwarted in that effort. And that is something that gives us a great deal of encouragement and strength as we contemplate these things. The second thing is there is a mention, and we'll open it up for any discussion anybody wants to have in just a moment. The second thing I wanted to make note is the statement concerning the second death. What is the second death? There are a number of references to the second death. The reference is that the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That all liars and all ungodly individuals, those who are following after Satan, they shall be thrown into the lake of fire, and that is the second death. And so the second death has reference to eternal death. And I'm jumping ahead, but I want to do this because it's such an interesting quote. Hope I don't mess it up because it's lower in my notes. But Martin Luther, in a Bible that he had, there was found as a note in a margin of his Bible, is that if you... if you're born once, you die twice. But if you're born twice, you only die once. Now, what do you think about that? It's a beautiful expression. Very simple to understand. I'm glad I didn't mess up on the quotation of it. But if you're only born one time, if you're not born again, as Jesus alluded to in John chapter 3, you're destined to die physically, but because you have not been born that second time, born of the blood of Jesus, then as a result of that, you're destined to die a second death, that is, spend an eternity in condemnation. But if you are born twice, not only physically born, but being born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, then as a result of that, being born again, you'll only die once. It's appointed to men to die once after this, the judgment, Hebrews chapter 9, but the second death will not touch you. And so an important point to be made in this regard is the way that we escape from the second death is by being faithful to Jesus Christ. Notice a couple of points. First one is verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. So referring to these martyrs who are reigning, they were in exalted state in heaven with God and with Christ on his throne. The second death isn't going to touch them. They were faithful unto death. He who is faithful unto death will receive what? The crown of life. And so they could not be touched by the second death. Over such the second death has no power. They'll be priests of God and Christ and reign with him for the 1,000 years. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11, Revelation 2 and 11, we are told that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes may not or shall not be hurt by the second death. So the concept of overcoming, of maintaining our steadfastness to God despite what the world throws at us, that ensures that we will not be touched by the second death. So here's the definition. We're going to talk a little bit more about what the first resurrection is as we get into the characters and symbols. But the second death has reference to eternal condemnation, which is found in that lake of fire and brimstone. And then thirdly, ultimately the devil is completely defeated. Here he is bound. The defeat was present, but it is not the end. Christ bound him. The angel, we're told in verse 1 of the text, with a chain, put a seal upon him, bound him into the pit for that 1,000-year period of time. He will be released for a short time, but he will ultimately be put down. Notice in verse 7, we'll just read that final four verses concerning the rebellion crushed. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp out of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. That's the ultimate defeat of the devil. And that is something that is yet future. Devil still walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But ultimately, the victory will be complete and total. And then we will have that day of judgment when those who are righteous will be blessed and those who are ungodly will be cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. So that's what this tells us, and things that we can learn, some applications that can be made to us in that regard. Just one note, Matthew 25, concerning that day of judgment, what is stated in verse 41, because the statement is very similar to what we find here in Revelation 20. In verse 41, he'll say to those who are on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, which is described in verse 46 of Matthew 25 as everlasting punishment. So this is the end of the unrighteous with the devil. Okay, questions, comments about this section before we get into the characters and symbols? Yes, Dick.
As we see here that those that claim that this 1,000 years is literal, and you can see how they would come up with that, but there was not an excuse. Because there's too many other scriptures that would have bring out otherwise, you know, throughout the New Testament there. And especially that way, all along since we started this in chapter 1 of that all the time, about all these things are not literal, all the different things. And of course, there's different ways we have in events that are very literal, but they're in a sense figurative. About the seven churches in pages, they're all literal, but figuratively speaking about the churches throughout all time. And like in Revelation, there's an event that's going to be in the future, but it's used figuratively. I didn't bring it up at that time in Revelation 27, but that he is coming with the clouds, that every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn before him, even so. Amen. And this is a literal event that takes place when Christ comes. But as you hear it in a things confronting this thousand-year reign.
Yeah, and I will get into it a little bit more when we get into the characters and symbols, which is basically where we're at now. You'll notice the fifth or sixth point is a discussion of what the thousand-year reign is. I will just note this. When we hear individuals talk about the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, it's typically that group that refer to themselves or are referred to as premillennialists. And really, the problem with their view is a flawed concept or idea of what the kingdom is and what's intended by God to be. And so it's more of a basic misunderstanding of the text than simply taking a passage in Revelation 20 and making it literal instead of symbolic, as the language is obviously to be. And so we'll talk about the symbology in just a little bit, but we've been consistent about that. That's one of the important things, is to be consistent, because individuals, we'll say the premillennialists, for example, they recognize the apocryphal nature and the apocalyptic nature of the language. And they will interpret these symbols, and they'll refer to them as symbols. But occasionally, they'll break out of that that symbolic thinking and take something literally. So the thousand years that is mentioned here in this particular text is taken literally, and as such is taken out of the greater context of the symbolic nature of the language, the apocalyptic language that is found as this is a series, as we've talked about, a series of scenes that we're discussing. But understand this, that this concept that the kingdom of Christ has yet to be established, that Christ is not yet reigning on his throne, is not a valid concept. We are told in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 that in the generation that lived at that time, which was 2,000 years ago, there would some who would still be alive when they saw the kingdom of God present with power. We find the fulfillment of that prophecy of our Lord in Acts chapter 2, when on the day of Pentecost, the power of the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples on that day, and they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were told to tarry there in Jerusalem until they are endued with power from on high, and they did, and it happened. So the kingdom was established with the preaching of the gospel. What is the kingdom of heaven? It is that kingdom of which Christ reigns as king, and his citizens are the righteous. It is something that can be compared with the church as a metaphor or an explanation or a picture of what we are. We are a church. We are a kingdom. We are a vine and branches in a vine. We are a temple. All of those illustrations are given. But it's referring to the fact that, as the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, we have been translated, when we become Christians, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And as the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 tells us, that Christ is, on this occasion, exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's reigning in his kingdom today. And so the idea that he established the church, but he didn't establish his kingdom, and later on he's going to come, he's going to establish a physical kingdom on earth that will reign and last for 1,000 years, well, that's simply not a valid thinking. The kingdom has already been established, and Jesus said, this kingdom, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of the world, then my followers will fight, but my kingdom's not from here. And so it's a spiritual kingdom that we're referring to, which falls and is understood entirely. When we look at the reign that is mentioned here in this particular text, look at verse 4, the thrones and them sitting on them, the judgment was committed to them. Where were they? These were not physical individuals who had been physically resurrected and were literally on earth in a resurrected form and going to live for 1,000 years. These were the souls of those who were beheaded. And they were resurrected or exalted to thrones. And where are those thrones? Those thrones are in heaven. You go back to Revelation chapter 6, and I think it's the exact same group that's being referred to there. We'll get into this a little bit later. He's referring to the fact that, when are we going to be avenged? And he said, wait a little while. They were the souls under the altar, the martyrs who were under the altar at that time. And here we are finding them in their exalted state, reigning with Christ. And so this reign is something that is not something that is yet future. It is something that exists at this particular time. And Christ is on his throne. So that's where the problem lies, less that with the idea of whether it's going to be a literal 1,000 years, We know that's not the case. We can demonstrate that very clearly in the fact that 2,000 years have passed since Christ was raised to his throne. We're talking about, 33 A.D. With the ascension into heaven, the exaltation to the right hand of the Father, where he's reigning in his kingdom. He is both king and priest right now in his kingdom. And so here it says his reign is going to be for 1,000-year period of time. Well, it's been over 2,000 years now, or almost 2,000 years. So it's not a literal 1,000 years. It's a full and complete measure of time, and that's the reference. And we'll again touch on that a little bit, but I appreciate, Dick, you bringing that up and give me an opportunity to pontificate for a moment on the matter. Anybody else have any questions, comments before we get into the symbols? All right, then some of these we are, again, familiar with. Some of them will take a little bit longer. We'll kind of gloss over the ones that we've talked about already, the first one being the angel. We know what angels are. They're either messengers or servants that are given to do the will of the Lord, to perform his will. That's what's happening on this particular occasion. You'll notice in verse 1 of the text, an angel came down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and he bound him for 1,000 years. So this angel was one who had great authority. This is a supernatural being, a heavenly being that has been created by God and who is doing the will of God on this occasion. You understand here that God gave this angel the authority to take the dragon, Satan, and bind him. If this is not a demonstration of God's power, that he delegated this authority to an angel, and the angel had the ability to put the devil in prison for that 1,000 years. This angel was doing the will of the Father on this occasion. So, keeping that in mind, angel, we find also the bottomless pit in verses 1 and the reference as well to verse 3. It's something that we are familiar with. Remember back in chapter 9 and verse 1, we find the first reference to the bottomless pit. In that context, if you will remember, that was where the tormenting locusts came. We don't know exactly who it was, the star that fell from heaven that was given the key to the bottomless pit on that occasion. Who has the key to the pit now? The angel that has the key to the pit. And we'll talk about what it means to have that key. But that bottomless pit is a place where torment comes. It is a place where there is smoke that rises up. It is a place of darkness. The beast, we are told, ascended from that pit, chapter 11 and verse 7, as well as the 17th chapter and verse 8, is a place of evil. But we are told that Satan was bound up, closed up in that place of evil. And it was the angel who was given the key. It's the angel who had the authority to open it and to close it. So, you want to think of it as a prison. That's a good thing to think of it as. That's being described here in this particular text. The locusts were released from this place, these great tormenting locusts upon mankind. But you have, on this particular occasion, Satan being put in. And the key is closing up that pit, and he is imprisoned. He is bound in that pit for that 1,000 years. All right? Questions, comments up to this point? And then we continue on with the next, and that is the chain. Chain is mentioned, that he had not only the key, but he also had a great chain. Again, that's something we're familiar with. It's not a literal chain. There wasn't this big old chain that the angel actually had over his shoulder to actually put a lock in it. Can you imagine such a thing? But that's what people who are trying to struggle with the concept of literalness would have to say. But the chain is a symbol, just like the key was a symbol. What does the chain symbolize?
Restraint,
yeah. That's a simple thing, isn't it? Not too hard on that. Restraining, a chain binds. Handcuffs, they bind. If you're chained to the stocks, you can't move. You're restricted. That's what's under consideration. The devil is restricted because this great chain was put upon him. He would bind Satan, limiting the power as he confines him to the pit. Now, let's talk a little bit about the binding of Satan in that regard. There are a number of passages which kind of deal with the idea of Satan being limited that we perhaps are not thinking or have not thought of in this regard. But I want you to notice Matthew chapter 12 for a few moments, if you'll turn with me there. Matthew chapter 12. This occasion, Jesus was casting out demons. And you remember that some claim that he was casting out demons by the power of the devil himself, by the power of Beelzebub. And they said, This man Jesus, he's casting them out, but he's evil. And that didn't make any sense. And Jesus made that point in Matthew 12 and verse 28. He said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Notice the binding of the strong man. Who is the one that had the power of the demons, who brought them, who sent them to possession? It was the devil. That was the point. And Jesus basically saying, no, I'm not working by the power of the devil. I'm binding the devil. I'm binding the strong man. And then he'll plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So keeping that in mind, he is binding the strong man. He is binding the devil in a way. He's limiting him by casting out these demons. So that's an example of Satan being bound. Now again, when we talk about that today, people, actually one of the questions was asked me by that man as we studied after the original study was over. He basically asked me the question, what about demon possession? Do you believe in demon possession? I said, certainly I do. Do you believe in it today? No, I don't. And I think Revelation 20 is an example of why it's not here today. There are limitations as to what Satan is allowed to do in the world today. He is bound in that regard. And I don't think that he has the power, as he did in the first century, to bring men into demon possession. Doesn't deny the fact that they existed, that there are such a thing as demons, but I just don't believe in demon possession today because I believe that Satan is bound. Another example is in Hebrews chapter 2, where Jesus limited Satan by his own death on the cross. It is referred to specifically there. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release. You'll notice that he binds his power. He releases those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so we find another example. So this is the kind of thing that we're talking about. The binding of Satan is a limitation of Satan, of what he can do and what he can accomplish. And as Christ, as our Savior, has acted and worked on our behalf, we see his power over Satan to limit him. Here on this particular occasion, the binding of Satan follows the defeat of the beast and the prophet. They lost, Jesus won, and now the devil was placed into prison where he is limited. Things he could do before, he can't do any longer. And I do think, and again, what's the context? Let me just make one point in this regard, and then we'll open it up for any questions. When you look at this section of Scripture, there is that reference to him being loosed. When he's loosed, what happens? It seems to me that there is a parallel between what happens in the end when this final rebellion against God is quelled and overcome, with what was happening here at this particular time in the first century, with regard to the deception of the nations and all of them coming together. You talk about the beast, and you talk about the woman who's riding on the back of the beast, and you're talking about all the kings and all the merchants and all the businessmen and all of them who are coming together, the shipmasters coming together to war against and to fight against against the Christ. And you find that the deception of the kings, where the kingdoms of the world all come together for the purpose of battling in that battle of Armageddon. We see something very similar to that being done at the very end. And I've noted that it is an interesting thing that what we found in the first century, and again, since we put the construct of AD 96 on it and the reference to the empire, that since the fall of the Roman Empire, there has not been a world empire that has dominated the affairs of men. There have been efforts and attempts, but they have all failed. And perhaps there will not be until such time. Maybe that has something to do with the limitation of Satan during this 1,000 years. But in the end, it seems that the same thing that happened before is going to happen to one extent or another when nations from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, come together for the purpose of fighting against the Lamb, and the victory will be finished and final at that time. And so whatever that binding is, that at least is a part of it. Okay? Questions, comments? Yes, Aaron.
But I found it was interesting that they will all gather and they will surround. But it does not say that they will touch anyone. Yeah. And given the lengths to which we've gone throughout this book about the extent of the destruction of these people and their power, I think that the absence of any kind of harm is significant. And
okay.
And that maybe, even though this is going to happen, there may be nothing to fear.
Okay, it is an interesting thing that you're spending all these chapters dealing with this, the present confrontation between the people of God and the enemies of Christ, and all the sorrow and hurt that is there. It deals with it so, not dismissively, but so concisely, so matter-of-factly, that they're all going together, again, surround, and then the fire from heaven is going to come and devour them. Boom. So there is an indication, again, of an overwhelming opposition to Christ that will come again as a result of the devil's efforts. But the victory is complete and total. And so you're right. There's nothing in the details that indicates another time of dire persecution against the people of God. Simply, the devil marshals his forces a final time in an attempt to destroy God's people. And it's not effective. It's not capable of doing it. All right. Anybody else? All right, so then as we continue in our discussion, you'll notice the reference to the dragon. And the dragon is, again, a symbol that we are very familiar with, mentioned a number of times. Here in the text, he's actually described. Who are we talking about when we're talking about the dragon? He is the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So we have him identified in this particular text. He's also referred to, the dragon, in chapter 12, as the one who is seeking to devour the woman's child. And the dragon is used in reference to Satan's defeat at the hand of Michael and his archangels as he was cast to the earth. So these are a number of examples in chapter 20 and verses 2, 7, and 10 where the dragon is mentioned in other places where the reference is. And the symbols are always the same. It always has reference to Satan himself who's being described there. All right? And then the 1,000 years. Okay, so let's talk about that for a few moments. And I think we've discussed it already quite significantly, so we may not spend as much time as I thought we might have to. But it refers to, again, the period of time where Satan would be bound and also the period of time where Jesus reigned with the faithful martyrs. That's found in the first 5 verses of the text. It'll be followed by the release of Satan from his prison because he must be released for a little while. What is the 1,000 year? What does that refer to? Well, 1,000 is what? 10 times 10 times 10. 10 raised to the third. We talk about 10 as being a whole or complete number. If you treble that number, raise it to the third, then you've got a big period of time. And so that's basically what this this has reference to. I could give you many quotes. I'll just give you one from Harkrider, and there are others that you find in other commentaries. 1,000 years symbolize a full, uninterrupted period of time. Neither Satan nor any other force can alter God's purposes. His kingdom cannot be moved, as Hebrews 12:28 indicates. So this is what it's basically saying. There is going to be this great period of time, this lengthy period of time. How long it'll last, I don't have any idea. Just a complete, uninterrupted, a big, full, uninterrupted period of time where Satan is bound and Christ is reigning on his throne. And then at the end of it, then Satan will be released for a little while. But having said that, when we talked about, and the allusion was made by Dick early, is that it's a mistake to take that literally. And again, we've understood that when we have the number 666, which is that mark of the beast. Is that a literal number? Is it going to be literally tattooed to your arm or tattooed to your forehead? What does 666 refer to? Well, 6 is one less than 7. 7 is the perfect number. The perfect number, the number of the divine, the 7 spirits of God. 6 is an imperfect number, the number of a man. The number of evil in contrast with that which is holy. And so that would be rightly the mark of the beast described. And we talk about the 144,000. Is it literally 144,000 or does it have reference to the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles? And you combine those and you multiply them by thousands and you've got 144,000 from that, which is a symbolic number, not a literal number. And the same thing is true here in this particular text. If you take the 1,000 years as literal, then there are consequences to that. The beheaded saints are literally living for 1,000 years on an earthly throne with Jesus. There's so much that is said about that, what this is. I mean, just think of the premillennial doctrine that it is going to be a throne on earth. Where in Scripture does it ever say that Christ is going to reign on earth? It doesn't. And it doesn't in this text either. It just says he's reigning on his throne for 1,000 years. So the idea of a literal thing, recognize that there's agenda behind it. There are preconceptions and prejudices behind it. They don't believe the kingdom has been established yet. They believe, as the Jews used to believe, that the Messianic kingdom was going to be a physical kingdom, that he was going to literally reign on the throne of David. And you'll remember even Jesus' disciples were upset when Jesus was crucified because they had expected him to come and to break the back of Rome and to reign on a physical throne in Jerusalem and get them out of their subjugation to Rome. And it didn't happen, did it? That's because the prophets did not refer to Jesus reigning on a throne, literally on earth, but that he would die an ignominious death, as Isaiah 53 indicates, for our transgressions, and the exaltation to be in heaven, which is exactly what happened. So there are problems with taking this thing as literal. It's not intended to be so. I mentioned a couple of passages in passing with regard to Dick. I'll just kind of make note of these so you'll be aware of them. John 18:36, on this occasion, Jesus was talking to Pilate. You remember Pilate wrote, what did he write on the cross? What? King of the Jews. And they said, no, don't say that. Say he said he was King of the Jews. And Pilate said, well, I wrote what I wrote, King of the Jews. And he asked Jesus about this, about his kingdom. Was he who they were accusing him of being? What was the situation? Jesus said to him in verse 36, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here. The kingdom was established, as Mark 9 says, in that day, in that first day. There's a quote that I wanted to share with you from a preacher by the name of Jeffrey Hamilton. He says, in prophecy, the number 1,000 isn't used literally. It can represent a large value which cannot be counted. For example, God stated in Psalm 50 and verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, God is not saying that there are literally 1,000 hills on which he owns the cattle. Instead, he is claiming the cattle on every hill. And in the same way, Revelation 20 is not saying that Jesus would only reign 1,000 years. John is stating that Jesus would reign for all the remaining years of the world. I like that phrase, that all the remaining years, every year that lasts until Jesus comes for the second time and everything comes to an end, Jesus is reigning on his throne. And that's what the 1,000 years refers to. All right? Questions, comments about that? All right, so that gets us then to the seal and the thrones. And I want to just talk a little bit about the seal. We'll get to the thrones next week and be able to finish most probably our discussion of this scene next week. The seal. What is a seal? Well, the word seal is actually the same word that is used with regard to, for example, a signet ring that a king would have, and he would press the ring into a bit of wax that had been put upon an envelope to seal the envelope. So that's the king's seal. Is that sign. And the idea is that only the one who is authorized to open the letter could open the letter. So it would symbolize privacy to a certain extent. But that's really not the context in this particular passage. Another thing that is indicated by a seal is what is sealed inside can't get out unless the seal is broken. And so it's a concept of security as well. In other words, there's not only the idea of privacy and authority with regard to the seal, but let's say that it was a message that the king was given that was of some import, but also some delicacy, some diplomatic message that only the one who is intended for was to see. So that message is sealed inside, and it is safe inside. It is kept from those who are without. And it can't get out so long as the seal is not broken. When the seal is broken and the right person reads it, then only the one who is intended to receive that message receives that message. So it is bound inside. That's the concept of the seal. And that's, of course, the way in which it's used in referring to the Satan in the bottomless pit. He has this angel has the seal. He has the authority to put him in to where he can't get out. It's the same thing as with the key and to a certain extent with regard to the chain as well. The seal signifies closing up, something for privacy or secrecy, and sometimes the idea is that of security, and I think it is the case here in this particular context. All right. So we have gone up from the angel down to the seal in our study. Does anyone have anything they want to add up to this point and things we've discussed? A little bit too late to get into a discussion of the thrones. Nothing? Okay, then I'm going to make this decision to stop the class a minute early. So we'll stop now, and we'll pick up with the thrones having reference to the thrones of those who are beheaded, who are reigning with Christ, and what is signified by the idea of the thrones and the beheaded souls. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention again. We'll pick up there next time.